I've got two small books today. So do you want the small one or the small one first? Small one. Good idea. Good choice. Okay, so this is a book by a guy called Michael Reeves, R-E-E-V-E-S. It's called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. It's a very, very small book. You could probably read a chapter in about 30 seconds to a minute. So it's not long. The ideal actually thing for this is to be kind of taken perhaps as a quiet time. But it's for those of us perhaps here, maybe you feel that your prayer life is a bit stale. You could do with some help with it, some bit of advice. This is a really great one. So if you would like it, put your hand up. You can have it. There we go. Please pass it down. Thank you very much. And the last one is part of a series by a lady called Rachel Jones. And it's basically five things to pray, and she has for your life, for your church, for your family. This one is five things to pray for your church, and simply is a whole collection of chapters which simply have a thing. So pray that my church would remember what we are, and then inside it you then got five things from that verse or passage that you can pray for, and that's simply it. And there's a whole lot of sections on that. Another one, pray that we'd be a body growing in maturity, and from a passage in Ephesians. And then there's some things here. So these are just really helpful if you perhaps need some inspiration for your prayer life, not quite sure how to pray, what to be doing, some ideas for that. So this is a really good collection of books, and I recommend that you get it if you can, but someone can have it free. Who wants it? Angela, oh, sorry. Sorry, Max. Too late. I ain't snoozing. There you go. All right. Okay. We're going to pray, and then we're going to come to God's Word. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of opening up your word again this morning. We just pray that as we open it, as we study it, that you would help us, that you'd give us understanding. We just pray, Lord God, that you really would watch over us and speak to us by your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So the book of Ephesians is split into two halves. The first three chapters are kind of theological theory. The last three chapters are the practicalities of how the gospel then works out in our everyday lives, how it affects our relationships, marriages, relationships between parents and children, how it affects our relationship with staff if we're an employer, or our boss if we're an employee, the kind of the way those things are working. And it's really helpful. But at the end of this chapter three, which is where we've got to now, Paul has a prayer. If you remember yesterday morning, we said how it starts off in chapter 3 for this reason, if you remember that, and he then got completely distracted. Well, now he's coming back to it in verse 14. He's now actually going to tell them what he's praying for them, what his prayer for this group of people is. Now, I wonder what your prayer lives are like at home. Maybe they're good, maybe they're bad. I wonder what it is, the kind of thing that you're praying for. Perhaps actually your prayer life consists of driving into a car park, you're in a rush, you're late, need a space. Lord, come on. Where is one? Bingo. Thanks, Lord. Thank you very much. Maybe that's the depth of it. Maybe actually you only pray when rubbish stuff happens in your life. Maybe actually your prayer life is kind of just not really there. A little bit like perhaps a hotel concierge that you don't really care they exist until you have a problem. And then you kind of ring them up and say, sort my problems out. Maybe that's where it is. Or maybe it's not. Maybe you aren't an avid prayer. But perhaps actually your prayer life is mainly around kind of specific issues. So you've got somebody you know is unwell. You want to pray for them. Again, not necessarily wrong with that. But actually what's interesting here is when Paul prays for the church that he knows very well, he served there as pastor of this church for a number of years before he then left to then and left Timothy, who the letters in the New Testament, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, are written towards. He knows this church fairly well. So he knows perhaps some of their problems. What we don't read actually is, Lord, please pray for John and his dodgy hip. Just pray that he get better and those kind of things. Again, nothing wrong with praying for a man named John if he has a bad hip, or if he doesn't have a bad hip for that matter. But the reality is his prayer in these few verses is not specific like that. He's not praying for the individual needs of the church, but actually he's praying for a broader need for all the Christians in that church, probably knowing that if these things are fulfilled by God, then those problems would be a lot much better for those people. Does that make sense? So rather than praying specifically for the broken leg, he prays for them to have patience because he knows that patience when you have a broken leg is a good thing. So I want to have a look at the things actually here that he prays for. But before we get to that, let's look at verses 14 and 16. This is what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, dot, dot, dot. That's where he's going to go to. So he's just saying us two things here. One, he is saying, I'm praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Why is he saying that? I think what he's trying to do as he opens up his prayer is broadening the horizons and the eyes of the people he's talking to. So he's saying, I'm not praying to a powerless person around the corner. This is not my request that I've sent to Timothy, who's now your pastor, just to ensure he pulls his socks up and gets on with it. No, he's saying, I'm talking to God, and God is not some small little force that hasn't got the ability to do very much, but actually he is the one from whom everything that we see and know comes from. Therefore, he's worth listening to and worth praying towards. Second thing he says is, that according to the riches of his glory. I don't know about you, but I feel well and truly stuffed this weekend. I got into bed last night and was like, oh man, this is, I feel so bloated. But it was amazing how much food there was. Last night particularly was great. We actually had to share round between Vicky and I and our two children actually that are really capable of eating much, five adult portions. And it was like, wow, I don't want to leave too much, but I'm going to give it a go. You know, I'm going to get the meat sweats and see what happens. But we kind of set about that mentality. Now, I'm thankful actually that what didn't happen last night is they came out and said, look, we've got one little tray of meatballs between the lot of you. And there we were with a little knife and fork, cutting up one meatball into eight pieces and sharing it round. We had an abundant amount of food last night, didn't we? And we have this weekend. It wasn't a limited supply of one tin of baked beans for the weekend. One bean a day keeps the doctor away or something, if you might want to say it. But the reality is we had an abundant of food. I think that's what it's saying here. This God who is above everything doesn't have a limited amount of resources. He actually instead has abundant resources. His riches are huge. And so when we come to him, we can recognize that he is above everything and that he's not limited. He's not going to say, Adam, I'd love to answer your prayer today, but I'm sorry, I've used up all my credit today, I can't. Or I'd love to help you out, but I can't. We haven't got any more help. The radiator's got something to say. So let's look at the things he prays for. He prays for four things, and we're going to whistle-stop tour through these this morning. The first thing he does is he prays for them an inner renovation. Anybody here like renovating houses? Yeah? It's a great thing to do. We're currently actually at Horam at the minute renovating our chapel, our main chapel. So we're meeting in our side hall. So as we speak, the service has probably just started, and they're all sat on red plastic chairs in the sports hall, all meeting together there, because inside the chapel, renovations are going on, and it's harder, and obviously it's a bit more messy. I've renovated a few houses with my brother-in-law, and this tends to be a picture. This isn't one I took. But that's kind of the appearance that you end up. We take plasterboard down, we rewire, we replaster everything, and we kind of change around what's going on. Now, what he prays for them, we read in verses 16 to 17, similarly, is that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, not through faith. Now, you might be thinking, Adam, I see no inner renovation there. What on earth are you talking about? Well, let's just think about this, actually. What he's saying, actually, here is that Christ would come and dwell in their hearts. Which happens when we become a Christian. So when somebody comes to faith, we read that God's Spirit comes and lives and dwells within us, which means that Christ, by his Spirit, is now dwelling within us. Now, the word he uses there for dwell refers not to being something like we are doing here at Sizewell for this weekend. We are dwelling in Sizewell Hall, aren't we, at the moment? But in the space of maybe 5 or 6 hours, it's likely we're not going to be here. We're actually going to be going home to our homes. This is not what he's talking about here. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts like a hotel guest that pops in from occasion to occasion and does those kind of things. Imagine actually how Clive would have reacted, the manager here, if actually in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning, he'd suddenly heard drilling and sledgehammers going off and cement mixers outside, and he wakes up and thinks what's going on, walks in and sees the whole of the Bethesda membership basically remodeling Sizewell Hall. No, we didn't like the door there. We wanted to move it. Don't like the paint. This is disgusting in here. Let's make it vibrant, luminous colours. They'd be like, look, put your tools down and get out. Or just go to bed. It's 3 in the morning. Sort yourself out. The point that he's making actually here is his prayer for them is that by his Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts and be there and live there, not like a hotel guest, but actually remain there. that actually his desire is that we would be shaped and molded into the people that we need to be through Christ who's living within our hearts. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says it really well as well. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he's praying actually here is that these Christians in Ephesus, similarly to this passage in Galatians, actually would no longer live for themselves or live by their own power and strength, but actually their desires would be changed, that their heart would be changed, and they would no longer live for themselves or by their own power, but actually that Christ would come in and live for them in a sense and lead them and guide them. Now, that might seem like a really random request, and you think, well, actually, Adam, I'm really strapped for cash at the minute. I could do with that rather than this. Thank you very much. Or I need some guidance. I need some help us know what's going on and how it's going to work. Well, let me just show you a well-known Chinese proverb. If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Heard that before? Yeah, okay. Good principle, I think, for mission work. Actually, rather than keep feeding, actually we're going to equip and develop and teach and train and help. It's a much, much better way to remove dependency. Now, what has this got to do with Ephesians? Well, let me put it this way. I think often our prayers that we are praying at a time are in response to a situation that we're facing that we don't know how to handle. So, for example, take it back to when Vicky and I were approached by Horam to go and speak to be pastor over there. We weren't sure what to do. How are we going to make it work? What was going to be the right thing for us to do? How will we know what God wants us to do in that situation? Our prayers were very much a little bit like Gideon in the Old Testament. We kind of were sort of saying, look, we're going to put a fleece out overnight, like a big blanket. We didn't actually do this, if that's what you're thinking. But as an example, Gideon puts a blanket outside, a rug outside one night. And he prays to God that the dew would fall and the ground would be wet, but that the fleece would be dry. And then he happens that way and he thinks, well, just to double check, God, let's just do it the other way. Make actually sure, I forget which way I said it, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry this time. And that's what happens. And they kind of knew what was taking place. Often our questions are specific. So we're like, God, I need advice on this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what's going on. And so we're praying and praying for God to lead us and guide us. But I think actually what's happening is Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians that their life would be so shaped by Christ's Spirit living and dwelling within them that actually their desires would be changed. So that when they have a desire to get a massive house, because it's perhaps they just want to keep up with the Joneses or they want to be appearing as they're loads of wealthy, they won't even be praying if that's the right thing, because they'd know in their heart by God's Spirit living and dwelling within them that that's not what God's priority is. That rather than actually having to pray about every single decision that's being made, they're actually being led and guided and changed and molded and shaped by his Spirit living and dwelling within them. And that's what he's praying for here. That actually would Christ would dwell so much in your heart that he would lead you and guide you and shape you and mold you, that actually your desires become his desires. That he would move into your house, into your heart, and start changing things. And that tends to happen, doesn't it? We've said we couldn't come in here and change the layout of the building. When we buy our own house, we change things. Most people do, at least once. Maybe you changed it once in 1960 and not changed it since. But the point is you still changed it to how you wanted it to be. And what he's saying actually here is Christ living and dwelling in our hearts means our hearts change. They are renovated from the inside out. Our life is transformed. Our desires become like his desires. And that's a great thing to pray for, I think. The second thing he prays for them is that they'd be rooted and grounded in love. They'd be rooted and grounded in love. When we moved into the manse at Horam, it's a lovely manse, the driveway was surrounded by dreaded conifer trees. And there's about 7 or 8 of them. And they're resilient things, ugly too, I like to think, but they really kind of surrounded our driveway. And I said to the people at the church, do you mind if we get rid of these? They said, no, filly boots. So we basically set about with a chainsaw, the top half, and it was brilliant. But then it came to digging up the roots. And we gave up after about a day of attacking one. because the roots were so deep and so entwined and just were literally pulling out. We're going to be left with a massive crater. I think it would be like a new reservoir for Mid-Suffolk Council. They said, can we use that crater for a reservoir for the million of houses around here? But it was huge and resilient. The roots of a tree go down really, really far. They reckon, I think, that on average trees, that actually the roots stretch out as far, if not further, than actually the spread of the tree at the top, if not a bit longer. So you can see actually how far reaching the roots are underneath to grab the moisture and all those different things out of what's taking place. Paul is saying that where I want you to get your nutrients from, where I want you to be rooted, where I want you as Christians and as people to be based and to be finding your strength from is actually love. Verse 17 of chapter 3. That you being rooted and grounded in love. I think one of the biggest dangers for the Western church at the minute is that we so often are rooted in law and legalism rather than love. I think we think our responsibility as Christians is to get the world to behave the right way rather than actually to share the love of Christ with them. And what happens then actually is all you get is a group of people that are standing as though judge and jury, morally condemning those around them, and Christ's gospel is nowhere to be heard. And all that people are saying is, you're just telling me what to do and telling me that I'm wrong and saying how much better than me you are. What's the point? But actually Paul's prayer is that they wouldn't be rooted and grounded in morals, although they might be good and helpful. That they wouldn't be rooted in the law, as important as it might be, but actually that they'd be rooted in love. That love would define everything, that every branch out that they had as a church or in their own ministry or own life would be sourced and fed by love. What type of love? Warm, fuzzy, romantic, love heart love? Buy you a nice pink teddy bear? Oh, we love you. From Bethesda Baptist Church. Happy Valentine's Day. Might be an idea. Well, actually, if we use Ephesians chapter 2 as a good example, we didn't read this ourselves, but if you read Ephesians beforehand, this is what you'd have seen. In verses 4 to 6, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The kind of love that he's talking about here is not love that is conditional, that is based on people looking the same way that we do, behaving the same way, being from Suffolk, being white, being whatever it might want to be, being well educated, being rich, being poor. It's not those kind of things actually, but our love is simply based on God's love for us, that we would see each people around us in the way that God has seen them too. We were dead in our trespasses. We were caught in sin. We were lost. But God still loved us. And that's an example of what our love should look like. John 13:34, a few verses on this. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." I mean, that's easy to read, but hard to do, isn't it? Just as I have loved you, love each other. It's been a real pleasure for us as a family to spend the weekend with you. Thank you for having us here. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. But I wonder if we spent longer with you, whether actually we would say that you loved each other as Christ loves his church. Or whether actually we'd start to see a little backbite in and a little undercurrents running along of, well, they weren't here at the beginning. Whether our love is dependent on those kind of things. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think it's a good point for a church to start with is to love each other first. If you don't love each other, there's no point trying to love the people outside, because they'll come in and they'll see that you don't love each other and say, "Well, what's different? All I have to do is now come and sit on a pew and listen to somebody speak, or get stuck in a house for a weekend with them and have to listen to them three times. What do I get out of that? What's the benefit? Why?" But actually, if we love each other, people will know there is something different about us. They will see Christ living and dwelling within us. 1 John verse 4:11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because Christ loved us, so we should love us. That's the reason for it. Not because I've told you to. Not because the Bible tells you to. But because Christ has loved you and loves you. The third thing he prays for is that they would realize the vastness of his love. They would realize the vastness of his love. I've been scuba diving once in a Center Park's swimming pool. Man, the fish there were amazing. It was a trial scuba dive when we were on holiday at Center Park's when I was about, I think, 13 or 14, and I loved it. I really loved it. My dad, a few years later, went to the Red Sea and did some deep sea diving in the Mediterranean, or in the Red Sea. Said, "Why do you go to the Red Sea and dive in the Mediterranean?" He went to the Red Sea and dived in the Red Sea, and it was amazing. And the pictures that we've seen of what's there is absolutely incredible. And I think that image that's behind here presents a great example, actually, I think, of what Paul is praying the church in Ephesus would do. They would dive into the depth of God's love. Verses 18 to 19 say that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. John Stott says that we should pay attention to the language that's used there. The breadth, the depth. He says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. No one is far enough out of his reach. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded of sinners, and high enough to exalt them to heaven. This love is so vast, far-reaching, and so awesome and so great to know that Paul's prayer actually is that they would indeed know it. Peter O'Brien on this says, we can never plumb its depths or comprehend its magnitude. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there is always more to know and to experience. I was trying to think of an example of this, an illustration I could give, and I found one in Richard Cokin's book on Ephesians, and I'm going to read it to you now. The deepest part of the ocean known to scientists is the Challenger Deep Gorge in the Great Mariana Trench in the Northwest Pacific Ocean. It is 7 miles deep, a mile deeper than Mount Everest is tall. There is no submersible currently able to survive the crushing pressures at the bottom to explore it. But even though we can't plumb the depths of the ocean to fully comprehend it, we still want to enjoy swimming in it. And just stand on a beach analysing it, that's not what we want to do, is it? But actually we want to get involved to play in the surf of the Cornish coasts, or dive down to marvel at the tropical fish of the Great Barrier Reef, or bathe in the sun-kissed waters of the Caribbean. Likewise, Paul wants his readers to dwell prayerfully on the vast dimension of Christ's love and then live daily in the reassurance of it, so that despite the shame of our sin, the hostility of the world, and the lies of the evil one, that we would remain confident in the gospel, swimming in the bottomless ocean of Christ's love forever, exploring more of the unknowable. It takes God's power to live by such faith in the love of Christ. So like Paul, we need to pray for it, for others as well as ourselves. We can't begin, and we will never be able to understand the depth of Christ's love. We won't ever be able to fully understand it in the same way that we can never experience every single square inch of the ocean. But still, we dip into it, don't we? We enjoy what we can. We get to know it. We love diving into it. I remember when I was having chemotherapy, I had a PICC line in my arm that was in there for about 6 months. I wasn't able to take it out, and so I wasn't allowed to have a shower. I wasn't allowed to have a shower and get it wet. I was able to have a bath, so I didn't stink for 6 months. Well, no, I probably did stink, but I was able to wash in that 6 months. But I remember the day after it was taken out, I was able to go swimming for the first time. And I remember the feeling, I remember it now, that feeling of diving into the cold water and feeling and just diving down to the bottom and feeling how amazing it was. It's an experience I will never, ever forget. It was awesome. I think we as Christians are bored. I think we dip our toe into the sea of God's love and think that we've experienced everything of it. I think we just think, yeah, that's all there is. I'll just dip my toe in and leave it in there. But there is so much more for us to experience. And yet we seem to think that the world has more to offer us than him. And that's what leads on to what he then says to them, that they would be filled until full. They'd be filled until full. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You could spend every day reading the Bible and understanding and comprehending it and still not even scratch the surface or the depth of who God is and how awesome he is. He's vast. He's epic. His power is immeasurable. His love, as you've just seen, broader than we could even conquest, higher, deeper, longer, wider. And I think there's a great quote from C.S. Lewis on this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think that's a really true statement. I love C.S. Lewis. He's really helpful with these things. The world we live in is awesome. I went for a walk down yesterday morning with our children and the light was just beautiful. It's about 7:15 we wandered down onto the beach. And there with our three children, we played in the stones and watched and had a great time together. And it was pure joy. Vicky and I gave each other a hug and we said, man, this is awesome, isn't it? And it is. I've seen amazing things in this world. I've been able to witness sunrise in Brazil. I've been able to see the Great Rift Valley in Kenya. I've been able to go and see Mickey Mouse in Florida. That's awesome. And in Paris, yeah. Vicky's also seen him in California, which is quite impressive, I think, but not Tokyo yet. I think it's in Tokyo. Anyway, I'm digressing. But there are great things in this world, great pleasures to experience, a romantic stroll along the beach, a lovely meal with someone that we love, great new gadgets. I love a gadget, me. Great movies that make us laugh and cry, friendships and all these great things. And this is not to say that any of these are bad. They're not bad. They're gifts from God. But the trouble is, we think that those things that have been created by God and given to us by God are the deepest experiences of joy we can have. And they're not. He is. Those things are there to draw us to himself, to point us to him, and yet we get caught up in these fleeting pleasures. And we think that that's what it's about. We think God's great commission and desire for us is that we could retire at 60 and enjoy the small pleasures of the world. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but there is more. The comforts of this world are not what God had in store for us, but he is. And I think the reason that we are bored is because we are thinking that we can get joy out of these places. There's a prophet, Jeremiah, in the Old Testament that spoke on behalf of God. God spoke through him and he said, my people have committed two sins, two things. They have forsaken the fount of living water and they have dug broken cisterns for themselves. What he's saying is the first thing they've done wrong is that they've forsaken me. They've pushed me aside. Not interested in him. We don't want him. But knowing that they've been built for pleasure and joy, they forsake him and they start building their own places for pleasure. Sex, joy, money, fame, affirmation, drink, those kind of things. That's what life's about. That's when I'm most alive. But it's not. I'm digressing a bit, but I think there's a point in this. So I'm going to digress a bit more. I was watching a video a little while ago on Channel 4, which was all about base jumping. Any base jumpers here? No. Base jumping basically is when people jump off a building with parachutes. I don't think there's anybody here that does that. No? Okay. Maybe. But basically we're interviewing these this legend of a base jumper. You know, the kind of person that when he walked into a base jumping convention, everybody stopped talking and was like, wow, look at this guy is. I think he'd just completed a base jump off the Empire State Building or something. And highly illegal, but a great buzz, he said. And I mean, he'd been longing and planning for this jump for like 3 years, coordinating it all, getting it all sorted. And after they'd done it, they said, right, are you finished now? He went, no, just want some more. And I thought, that is the most perfect illustration of idolatry if ever we found it. We chase after this thing, thinking it's going to give us joy and contentment. And we get there and we suddenly realize, actually, it's not as satisfying as we first thought it was. And we just need a bit more. Just one more scratch, one more jump, one more pound, one more look, one more touch. That's when I'll be satisfied. And we catch our lives doing this. And we waste our lives doing it when there is a fountain of true joy who is just longing to know us. Why don't we go after him? And that's Paul's prayer for the church, that they would be filled not with mindless pleasures, not with numbness, but with the fullness of God. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us. That we'd experience some of that. Because I guarantee you, you're not going to get to the end of your life and say, I wish I'd just given up on God and gone after more pounds. But actually, so many people say, I wish actually I'd gone after less pound coins and spent more time with my family or known God sooner. He ends this, and we end our series, our short series, with a verse to remember and a doxology. So the last two things to say. What time should I have been finished? Don't say 5 minutes ago, please. Is it 11:30, our coffee? Is that where we are? Okay, that's cool. We're going to run a few more minutes, if that's all right, if you don't mind. It's a verse to remember. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Two awesome statements in this verse, I think. The first thing is that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I can ask for a lot, and I can think of even more. But God can do abundantly more than it. And he's going to do those things according to the power at work within us. I think, like C.S. Lewis, our vision, our goal as churches is often very, very small, is just limited and weak. But actually, we can see over church history what happens when people capture a glimpse of how awesome God is and they begin to work there. People like Adoniram Judson, this missionary bloke from America, could have been a senator, could have been a governor, could have been president probably with the abilities that he had. That was the desires of his family. But instead, he felt called to go to a nation that many people had never even heard of that was called Burma. And he felt he wanted to go over there and share the gospel with them. They'd never heard it before. He went over there. He spent a life that was torrid in prisons. Actually, his feet were raised up overnight on bamboo sticks. And they were hung above his head, so he slept on his shoulder blades at night. And they said that basically the mosquitoes would fly in from the rice paddies at night and just feast on their feet all night. Why on earth is he doing it? Why? What a wasted life, we'd say. Well, no. He'd caught a glimpse of who God is. And he recognized actually that he was worth having, giving up everything in his life for the sake of that. And because he did that, and a few others like it, there are millions of believers in that country now because of what they've done. His translation of the text is still used today by the church there. He caught a bigger glimpse of an even bigger God, and he stepped out in faith. I think the reason that so many people are bored in the church today is because our vision is too small. We limit God too much. We think that Sunday mornings are all there is in the church. But there's so much more than just a flower rota. Nothing wrong with flower rotas, I like to add. All right. Some people are very gifted with it, as we saw last night, and it's a great way of pointing people to who our Creator is. We get a glimpse of what that power looks like working within us in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's Paul's poetic way of saying the power that raised Christ from the dead is working within you and within me. That's power. That's serious power. Power that can conquer death, that can raise someone from the grave to life. And Paul's saying that's living and working within us. And yet we seem more fascinated by the power of things around us other than that. Paul ends this prayer with a doxology. And it's a very traditional way for Paul to do this. A way of just pointing people to God. And I like a telescope as an imagery actually of what it means for us to glorify God, or what it means for someone to pray or express God's glory. Telescope's helpful because what it does actually is it helps something that's far away to be brought nearer to us. If I wanted you to see the moon last night, it made a very brief fleeting appearance. Where I was standing over next to Anne, actually we could see the moon just peek over Sizewell Hall between the clouds for, I think it was about 3 seconds it was there and it was gone. Now it would be much better actually for me to be able to show that to you than describe it to you. It was round, it was white, with some dark shadow bits on it and some craters, it was lovely. But to see it and experience it is so much better, and that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to bring this vast, huge, glorious, wondrous God closer so that the people can see him. And that's different to a microscope, because a microscope makes something that's small bigger so you can see it. A telescope brings something that is vast and big, that is far away, closer to us, so that we can see it. And in verses 20 to 21, this is what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All these things, but to him. He's saying, after all these practical applications, all this theology theory that we've got over these past few sessions, all of that, he's saying, I don't want you to leave just with that. I don't want you just to have that in your mind. This is really my prayer for us this weekend. If you leave with nothing else, leave with this verse in your head. To give you a glimpse of who the God that we worship is. To the power that he has, so that our expectations are not diminished and made smaller, but made greater and bigger. That the problems that we face in this coming week, as individuals or as a church, would not be too vast, but actually dwindle into insignificance. The phrase goes, the imagery goes for David, the little shepherd's boy, of how he actually could defeat Goliath. was he saw the bigger God behind the big giant. The problems that we have, the big tasks that we may have, the great commission that Christ has for us that seems impossible, dwindles into insignificance when we see the vastness of the God who empowers us. I want us to leave this weekend not numb and bored, but excited at the God who loves us, the power he has, the work he's done in our lives, that he would inspire us and lift us up. Christians shouldn't be grumpy, should we? But man, I've met some seriously grumpy Christians. How can we be grumpy if this is our God? Why don't you as a church buck that trend? That actually you'd be a church full of joy because you're full of God. Full of confidence and faith because you're full of God. This is a great way to leave this weekend as an application. Pray this final prayer for yourself. Pray that Christ would so dwell in your heart that he changes your desires, changes your habits, changes your attitudes. That he would help you to grasp the abundance, the breadth, the depth, the length of his love. That would open your eyes to what is to come, to fill you with all his fullness. I could keep going this morning. I'm not going to, because I want to eat and I want to have some coffee as like you do. But you can see the point, can't you? You can see what Paul's trying to stress here. Mundane, boring, comfortable Christianity is not what we were saved for. We were saved for living, joyful, vibrant service of a great and awesome, powerful God. That's attractive to the world. That's empowering to the church. That's glorifying to God himself. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that this morning that you would capture our hearts and our vision. That, Father, perhaps by your Spirit this morning, by an amazing miracle, you might just pull the clouds away that we might see you a bit more fully. That we suddenly might be captivated by who you are. Captivated by the power of the gospel. The love of Christ. The abundant resources you have. And that we would give up these mud puddles and exchange them for the wondrous depths of who you are. Lord, that's our prayer for each other, for our own hearts, for the church at Bethesda, for the church at Horam, for the church in the UK, for the church around the globe. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the mundane things, but to keep the main thing the main thing. For Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.